on the true meaning as believers on what this means. For those of you that are new here or don't come very often, I normally teach verse by verse, but I can't resist the urge on Easter to cover much more material than that. I'm sure you all remember exactly what I taught on last year on Easter. What? Why are you laughing? I'm sure you kept the paper, the handout, and you've considered those words. Actually, what we did, if you recall, we went from Genesis to Revelation following the concept of atonement, if you remember that. Just nod your head like you do. Okay, that'll be good. Oh, yeah, I remember that now that you mention it. It's good to celebrate a holiday, or as we said, a holy day. It's worthwhile, but it runs the risks of missing the important part of it. And I don't think there's... Maybe Christmas and Easter are the two greatest risky days in which we can miss the meaning altogether. I remember growing up at a church where everybody got a little... All the girls, not everybody, excuse me, let me rephrase this. All the girls got a little Easter dress, and you know, and all the boys got a little Easter suit, and the rich kids had a three-piece suit, and the rest of us didn't. And you know, you kind of a little pecking order there in what you had, you know, the bigger the bonnet, the more the spirituality. I don't know how that worked. I was a little on the outside of that curve. It was kind of fun, but I wasn't sure that we really ran the risk, that we really got the point of the holiday. You throw in Easter candy and a big meal, and us kids were gone. I mean, we didn't care about the real purpose. Just give me that candy, because like that was better than Halloween. At Halloween, you have to walk around and earn the candy, right? But on Easter, it's just there in the morning when you got up. I have a sort of a wandering mind. I've been accused. I was thinking about whether or not in the upper room when the disciples came in, where there were Easter baskets there for all of them. You know, and that's probably where we got the tradition, because we only do things that are from biblical tradition, right? And I found out, you know, my mind began to, and I saw the problem of why Judas betrayed. Because he got there late, and the other disciples pilfered his Easter basket. And he was miffed. And I could identify with that, because I remember my sisters pilfering my Easter basket, and I didn't like it either. And I would have sold them for a lot less than 30 pieces of silver. No, the tradition can be great and joyful and fun, but can also run the risk of losing the focus. As I grew older, I grew a bit more disillusioned with Easter. And sometimes I avoided, and Val and I avoided attending a fellowship on Easter because I thought the true meaning was like just not there. And it was just caught up in how we looked and how we dressed and how we acted. And I even thought this morning I should wear my worst pair of jeans and, you know, my grubbiest shirt because I didn't want to dress up for Easter. But I wore the same thing I always wore. So I wore my tie yesterday. That was 2 days in a row would not work. The fancy practices of the high church, I began to call those the smells and bells of religion. But every church, every person has the potential to create our own smells and bells which detract from the simple truth represented in this special day and this special season. So we want to get back to the simple truths represented by these historical events. And what are the simple truths that encompass our faith? I can think of no more simple truth than that God is love. That He loved us. See, because He loved us, He did all these nice things for us. He made all these provisions for us. Romans 5:8. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to. If you don't, you can just listen. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a few nice things in that verse. He didn't just love us. He demonstrated His love toward us. He didn't wait till we earned it, till we had merit, till we were good, because we were never good enough. It says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he took action on our behalf regardless of our performance. That's rather reassuring, isn't it? Because our performance is never good enough. But although he loved us, very soon after creation, sin entered the world and messed everything up, and it was no longer as good as it should have been. We saw the result of sin yesterday. The end result of sin is death. We had to come to a funeral because death ruined what could have been so incredibly good. Fortunately, that death is covered by the blood of Christ and doesn't end in eternal death. But sin messed everything up. In Romans 5, 12 through 14, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So death came in and messed everything up. And God could have just said, you guys messed up, you're done, I'm going to end your existence, it's all over. But he didn't do that because he really loves us, he really cared for us. So he says, he began a long process of atonement. That's the idea of bringing us back to himself regardless of the bad things that have existed in our lives. Now, I don't know how you get rid of sin in your own. We've talked about this before. How do you get rid of sin in your own life? There are some people here, if I look out closely, I can see a few over 20. Those are smiling right now, some of them. The other can't remember how old they are, so that's okay. See, we know that we haven't changed all that much over the years that we've been working at it. Fortunately, if we've committed our lives to Christ, to God, he has helped us maybe to put down the flesh to a certain extent, but it still rises up pretty quickly. I don't know how God settled on the plan that he settled on in terms of bringing atonement, bringing his creation back to himself, because it's a long process. It includes a lot of steps. And this next step that included is the strangest of steps to me, because until you think about it carefully, it was the introduction of the law into creation. He brought law to show us our trespass. Romans 5:20, he says, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. One of the problems that God has always had is to get us to the point where we can admit we sin. We just don't want to admit we're really bad people. We'll admit we have some faults in general, but not really in anything specific. Yeah, I know, I'm not that good. I'm kind of like the other guys. I'm, you know, on a curve. I'm probably right there in the middle. But when somebody really gets us close and gets into our face on some specific issue, we want to squirm about it. We don't want to admit that we're sinful. It seems that to get us back to the beginning, to square one, where we understand we need God's atonement, he has to convince us that we need that. Under the law, see, you had to go to the temple and you had to present a sacrifice for your sin. That would have brought it home a little more strongly than it's brought home to us now. If you had to take a little bird or a little lamb, and that lamb, and you had to watch that die to cover, even temporarily, your sin, that would be a picture of the cost of your sin. See, our culture now doesn't think there's any cost for sin. I'm just expressing who I am. But there's a great cost for sin, and it really buries us long term. So we brought law into the world, and that really made things hard. It's always been hard to get men to admit their trespass because we want to minimize our sin. But see, God couldn't overlook sin. He had to introduce the greatest sacrifice for sin possible, and that was his son, Jesus Christ. As I said, remember last Easter, we went all the way through the Bible and we noticed the flow of the entire Bible and how well it fits together to accomplish the idea of that he can provide an atonement for us. That we're not just, these aren't just disjointed, segmented verses and chapters and ideas. They flow from the beginning to the end. The entire work of God on our behalf. But see, the Jews thought the law was the end in itself. They were content just to keep functioning with the law. They had made a religion they were comfortable with. This worked out good for them. They felt quite satisfied. Even I don't know how they read Isaiah 1 when he says, I'm not satisfied with the way you practice the law. But they had made a religion out of it just like we all do. But see, the law isn't there to justify us. The law is there to condemn us. In Romans 4:15 it says, because the law brings about wrath and judgment, for where there is no law, there was no transgression. So when there was no law, they didn't feel they were doing wrong. When they brought the law, it was meant to convince them that they needed a savior, they needed atonement, and yet they still managed to work around that and make it so that they were okay. But we know that into this atonement, the salvation agenda, walks Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he comes to give us life and to give it freely. If we look in John, the book of John, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life. And you might have it abundantly. So they have struggled through the time of the law, and the time of the law is going to be no more because Christ has come to give life and to give abundant life. He walked on this earth for 33 years. He didn't struggle to decide what he was going to do. He knew his task from the beginning. He has always known his task. He has always known what is going to be required of him to bring about that atonement. He knew he would personally carry our sins in his body on the cross. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, he who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We've talked about this before. The chief sign of being a Christian to the early church was not the fish. Sorry. It was the idea that Jesus was our shepherd. That God was our shepherd. He was shepherding our souls back to himself. And we have seen many sections of scripture where we are referred to sheep as sheep. And I don't think that's a compliment in general, okay? Sheep were a little bit not focused, let's put it that way. When he died on the cross for us, sin was finished for those who stand justified in Christ, who have accepted Christ's sacrifice. And we've said this before too. Remember, if you do not accept Christ's sacrifice for you, when you stand before God, you will stand in your own righteousness. I stand before you today personally. My own personal testimony to you is that I am not good enough. I am not good enough to stand before God and say, you should let me in to your presence. I promise you that I am bad enough to deserve hell forever. There's only one reason why I don't have to face that. And that's because God loved me and sent a provision for me. And when I stand there, his blood covers me and God finds me pleasing in his sight. But I don't stand in my own merit. I stand in the merit of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, I'm still under the curse. With him, I'm free from the curse. What did his death and resurrection do for us? It gave us life. Sin no longer reigns and totally controls me. It gave me closeness to God. In Matthew 27:51, they're one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I, as long as I'm here, you will always hear about it on Easter weekend. And it's the ability to be close to God based on what happened. When he died, it says in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. For those of you who remember our discussions and all you've learned over the years on the Jewish temple, you couldn't get into the Holy of Holies. A veil hung there, always separating you from the closeness of fellowship with God that you were intended to have since creation. And when Jesus died, the penalty was paid. Sin was taken care of that allowed you, through his sacrifice, to enter into that super closeness, that kingdom of heaven closest that we've been looking at. That veil was a thick curtain, a very thick curtain. It was a continual barrier between God and his people to remind them of their impurities and their ugliness. But when it tore, we could walk in freely with no guilt. Can you imagine living your whole life knowing that you could never enter into that closeness, that really close relationship with God that was always a little off limits to you? Some churches have tried to recreate that with a certain levels where only so many people can go up so far in the sanctuary. We don't have that here. All of us are equal. In Christ, there's no hierarchy. At the death of Christ, nothing about God is off limits to us. We can walk into the closest of fellowship on this earth without the guilt of sin. It was removed. What do you think the religious people did the day after this veil was torn too? They had an extra, so they either replaced it or they got out and stitched it back up. Because see, when that was torn in two, they no longer had employment. Because the priesthood was gone. We got to enjoy God with nobody keeping us away from him. Nobody limiting our interaction with him. These were the very people who were supposed to recognize Jesus' place in Jewish history. But they missed it. And they started to recreate the religious practices that he had set about to abolish. And we can easily criticize the Jews for that, and we can say that is just ridiculous. Why would you ever? I mean, every Jew's dream would be to be the highest of high priests who could walk into the Holy of Holies and interact with God. But when God provided that provision that everyone could go there, they closed it back up and said, no, we don't want everyone to go there. See, the beauty of this fellowship is that we are telling you that everybody gets to go there. Nobody is out of limits for going into the closeness. We use the phrase the throne of God, the closeness of God's fellowship with us. I've been to a lot of churches in my life and a lot of places, and I've seen a lot of effort to sew that veil back up at various levels. I shared earlier in our little time over here, Val and I were at Ely Cathedral on Easter Sunday. Ely Cathedral is a very large cathedral in England on the eastern side. It's cool, the cathedral. I like the structure. When you walk in, it makes you think reverent thoughts, or at least religious thoughts. I'm not always sure what the difference is. But you see, when they went to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which they called incorrectly communion, you had to come forward and you had to kneel before the priest, which isn't a New Testament concept either, and he administered communion to you as you knelt before him. I wouldn't go. I sat in my row there and let everyone else go. Because Galatians 5:1 says, it was for freedom Christ died. Stand fast in that freedom and don't again be entangled in a yoke of bondage. Don't let somebody come between you and God again. That is a command to us. Stand fast in your freedom, in the joy of that personal closeness with God. The devil keeps trying to separate us even to this day, and he's very good at it. But he's a little upset because the rest of the story is how Jesus settled the power issue with Satan once and for all. Remember, Adam and Eve in the garden gave up their authority over the world that they were caring for to Satan. And he took that and he has used that brutally against us since that day. But the crucifixion, Jesus settled that issue. And if we look at Matthew 28, verse 16, and this is the last in the book of Matthew, and we'll get there, I hope, eventually. Jesus has raised from the dead, and he's gone ahead of them to Galilee, into the mountain. In verse 17, it says, when he saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he gives them the challenge to go and make disciples. But see, that one phrase, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Satan no longer has any authority over us. He still exists and can tempt us, but he does not have authority over our world, us, or our domain. I don't think he's particularly pleased with that. When he was stripped of his authority, it was a time of great rejoicing for us. It was a time of great rejoicing for mankind. When he rose from the dead, when that veil, those are the two things that really excite me. And when he rose from the dead with authority over the devil, and when the curtain tore and we could go closely into his presence. We get the closeness with God. We get the eternal promise of a life with him. And all this is promised to us and given to us freely based on what Jesus did, celebrated on this day, this weekend of our lives. If this is all given to you based on the finished work of Christ, and all you have to do is believe in him and accept his sacrifice, I would ask you this question. And I'll close with this question, and it's short. Why would you not? Why would you not accept it? It answers all the critical issues, all the desperate issues of our being. And without that answer, all those desperate issues just remain and bury us day after day. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful, so thankful today for all you have done for us. The atoning acts of your righteous efforts from the beginning of time, from the beginning when sin entered the world, and especially we are remembering today the acts of your Son dying for us on the cross to reunite us to you. We are thankful for that. We ask by your Spirit that you would continually move us to be mindful of that and to let that knowledge influence our life and our compassion for others. We thank you so much for your goodness to us always. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.